What is an imperative? Well, if you remember your English class, as a noun, an imperative is an essential or an urgent thing. An imperative is a statement that encourages you and moves you to action. The word imperative as an adjective means of vital importance, crucial, essential, necessary, indispensable, urgent. These are all synonyms of the word imperative. An imperative, for instance, if you're a driver, you must, at least here in the United States and some other countries, you must drive on the right side of the road. That is an imperative. Please don't go out and test that today and try driving on the left side of the road. You will find that truly I was correct. It is imperative, absolutely urgent and necessary that you drive on the right side of the road. If you do not, you will encounter oncoming traffic and a collision and possibly damage or death. Right? That's an imperative. There are many imperatives in life. There are many imperatives in the Bible, and today I would like to explore one of the most familiar imperatives found in Scripture. Please turn with me to John chapter 3. This is an imperative, something of vital importance. It's crucial, essential, necessary, indispensable, and urgent. It certainly fulfills all of the requirements of the definition and illustrates what I'm talking about very clearly here in John chapter 3, in verse 7. And this is Christ himself speaking, Jesus Christ himself. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Here is an imperative statement. It is made to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of Israel. And Christ said to him, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And I refer to this verse because it succinctly describes the imperative phrase or statement that is made for the first time in verse 3. It's not quite as compact in verse 3. That's why I chose verse 7. You must be born again. And of course, in a sense, in verse 5, we find another imperative. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Which, of course, ties into the overall concept of being born again. You must be born again. Now, Nicodemus was quite confused about this statement. He did not understand what Christ was saying. Notice here in verse 2. This man came to Jesus, that is Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of Israel, a Pharisee. He said to Jesus Christ, after he came to him by night. Why did he come to him at night? Well, he didn't want to be seen. He was coming secretly. He didn't want his cohorts, other Pharisees, other teachers of Israel, to know that he was actually going to speak to, you might call Christ, their enemy. One who was teaching things that were so startling and so amazing that hundreds of people were drawn to him. And the Pharisees were very concerned about their survival and, of course, attacked Christ and his teachings and eventually were responsible in part for his death because they didn't want to hear and believe or heed what he said. But how enlightening, if you will, is this statement from Nicodemus? When he said to Jesus Christ, referring to him as Rabbi, or teacher, a term of respect and honor, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. He didn't say, I know. He said, we know. He revealed the nasty little secret that the Pharisees were keeping. They knew who he was, but that didn't stop them from seeking to kill him. And Nicodemus was brave enough, if you will, to come to Christ by night and make this statement. He goes on to say, "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus was impressed with the power displayed by Jesus Christ and the miracles he performed. He confirmed that he and the other Pharisees knew that he was a teacher, that he came from God. Or else, how could he possibly perform these miracles? So this was quite an admission on Nicodemus' part. Now I want you to notice what Christ said in response. He said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Don't you find it interesting that Christ did not directly reply to, what would you say, the somewhat flattering remarks of Nicodemus? "Well, we know who you are. We confirm that you are a teacher sent from God. You're performing fabulous, fantastic miracles." Now, here's a noted teacher, a ruler of the Jews, giving this kind of recognition to Jesus Christ. Christ really didn't listen to it. He didn't respond by saying, "Well, that's nice of you to say," or, "Well, thank you for telling me that," etc., etc. He essentially launched into a direct statement regarding the kingdom of God and how one enters the kingdom of God. In other words, he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God to Nicodemus right there on the spot. He did not take up the conversational line that Nicodemus started. He didn't pay any real attention to the compliments or the topic that Nicodemus introduced. He went right to the kingdom of God. If you hope to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. Here is another imperative, of course, as I mentioned earlier. Now, in verse 4, is it not interesting when Nicodemus responds to Christ's statement about being born again? "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So clearly, Nicodemus grasped a certain essence of what Christ was referring to. Clearly, Nicodemus understood that human birth was the topic here. And of course, the Greek word genao can be interpreted and understood to mean a couple of different things, not only begettal, but actual birth, the entire process. And so it is not a specific word in that way in the Greek, but nonetheless, Nicodemus grasped, in essence, what Christ was trying to say in regard to this concept of being born again. But he couldn't understand the spiritual concept that Christ was referring to. For he said, "How can an old man enter the womb again and be born? It doesn't make any sense." Of course, Christ was referring to something spiritual and using the physical as an example to describe it. So today I would like to focus our attention on one specific aspect of Christ's imperative statements to Nicodemus. The one that I read just a moment ago, "You must be born of water." You must be born of water. Today we're going to discuss the significance and importance of water baptism, something that happened to most of us many years ago. An act that both initiated and imitated our second birth. And in fact, as Jesus Christ makes this statement to Nicodemus, "You must be born of water," and of course, "and of the Spirit." This is essential for entering the kingdom of God. This is a fundamental statement that every human being eventually will have to confront and consider and act upon. because every human being is going to have to be born of water, essentially. As we are discussing it here in terms of entering the kingdom of God under the terms of the new covenant, and even in the act of crossing the Red Sea, the Israelites were in type being baptized. And their growth or maturation process, their gestation period, wandering in the wilderness, entering the promised land, it was all designed to be a type. And we have many examples, of course, in the New Testament talking about water and baptism and the significance of water baptism in the concept that is here described as being born again. So let's begin by finishing up our examination here of these verses in John chapter 3. And then we're going to move on to some other verses to reemphasize the importance of our baptism, the covenant and agreement that we made at that point, and the essential importance of baptism for all of humankind in that being born again, being born of water and of the Spirit is essential as far as entry into the kingdom of God. So as we continue here in John chapter 3, Christ said in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So we must come through and up out of the water, through and up out of spirit, out of the flesh rather, to be born as a spirit being, because, of course, flesh and blood, as we'll read a little bit later, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must come forth out of the water. We must come forth out of our flesh and into the Spirit, and by the power and majesty and might of God Almighty, this is possible. And it is something to marvel at. Nicodemus didn't understand it in all likelihood. He never understood it, throughout his life. He'll be resurrected and he will be given an opportunity to understand it and to follow through with that directive. "Do not marvel," verse 7, "that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so these are descriptive phrases in which Christ uses another physical element of our lives to describe what it is like to be born of the Spirit. It's like being the wind. Where does it come from and where does it go? We don't know. You can feel its force. You feel it blowing in your face. You feel it coming from behind you. Sometimes you can feel the wind push you. It's that powerful, but you can't see it. Where does it come from? Where does it go after it blows by you? Well, so is someone who is born of the Spirit, who has become Spirit, who has been born of the Spirit. It's a fabulous opportunity for us to learn about the importance of baptism, the importance of the transformation that we're all undertaking, and the importance of being born of water for all of those who would enter the kingdom of God. Thousands, millions are going to have this understanding revealed to them, and what a marvelous time it's going to be. Now let's notice here in John chapter 3, once again, a little later in the discussion with Nicodemus, for verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He is again preaching the gospel to Nicodemus and revealing his identity as the Son of God and the importance of accepting him in that context, in that capacity, because Nicodemus already said, we know that you are a teacher come from God, but Christ was more than a teacher, more than a rabbi. He was the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God at that time. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Isn't it interesting to note how Christ brings the concept of light and darkness into this conversation, when in fact we find in verse 2 that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? I wonder if Nicodemus got the point. You think he did? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. That's Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's why you're here with me in the darkness. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's why the Pharisees didn't come. That's why Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came at night. But he who does the truth comes to the light. You're attracted to the light. You come in the light, in the bright light of day, and you are attracted to the light, that your deeds might be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. You have nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be frightened of, everything to be ecstatic about, because you have been drawn to the light, and the light has shone in your mind and heart, and you understand. So that is an interesting aside to that discussion of Christ and Nicodemus. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 3 and explore some other aspects of baptism, being born of water, in Matthew 3. Verse 13, very familiar verses, I'm sure. This is the baptism of Jesus. Well, clearly, there was only one reason Christ was baptized or born of water. And what reason would that be? There's only one reason. As an example for us. As an example for us. He too would follow the imperative to be born of water. He came up out of the water. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John recognized the same thing. John tried to prevent him and stop him. You can imagine how John must have felt. Wait a minute. You should be baptizing me. You're coming to me? Why? Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fulfilling, or thus it is fitting rather, for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. And so John baptized him. And of course he came up out of the water. He didn't dab his forehead with a towel. He came up out of the water. He was immersed in a watery grave. He was resurrected out of that water. You must be born of water. Christ did it for our example. And under the terms of the covenant, he was establishing water baptism would be an imperative. You must be born of water. And that is something every human being will have to confront and deal with in the eventuality of their conversion process and their opportunity to be called and chosen and enter the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the familiar resurrection chapter here, let's take a look at verse 29. Paul writes, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? if the dead do not rise at all. Why then are they baptized for the dead? Well, this has been a confusing scripture for some. And in fact, there are religious organizations and groups and individuals that baptize living human beings, and they're a sort of stand-ins for dead individuals. In other words, if someone died without being baptized, well, here's a substitute. We'll use this live person and we'll baptize them in place of someone who had died without being baptized, and then God would honor that because that's what the scripture says. People are baptized for the dead. Well, no, they had to be born of water and the Spirit themselves. They had to be born of water themselves. The Greek word huper means for the hope of the dead. And what is the hope of the dead? The resurrection. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the hope of the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Why even undertake the ceremony of baptism? Why is it an imperative if there is no resurrection of the dead? It doesn't make any sense. This is why Christ allowed himself to be baptized. This is why he instituted the baptism covenant, because it was designed to herald and to exemplify and to show and illustrate the dynamic power of God to resurrect the dead. That's why you must be born of water. It is a physical confirmation of your faith in the promise of God and in your hope in the resurrection of the dead that Jesus Christ first and foremost went through and showed you, both by his baptism coming forth out of water, by his resurrection from the dead coming forth out of the tomb, that he was born of water and of the Spirit. He was born again, so shall we be born again. And that is why this is an imperative. You must be born of water. And there is no getting around it. It's something you must do. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, Paul contrasts the two individuals here in a series of verses. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, afterward the spiritual. So first the physical, then the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, comprised of spirit. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, that's you and me. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, just as surely as we have carried and lived in the image of the man of dust, the human Jesus Christ, if you will, just as surely we will bear the image of this heavenly man. And we will follow in his steps. Flesh and blood, clearly, verse 50, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It can't happen. You want to be in the kingdom of God? Something has to change with this dustbin that you're walking around in. There has to be a transformation. How will that occur? Well, Christ said, here's where it starts. You must be born of water. You must be born of water. Luke 14. There are a lot of imperative statements here in this chapter. Essential commands and dictates that we must conform to if we want to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in verse 26, if anyone comes to me, and essentially when you get to the point where you realize, you know, I really don't have a choice. Either I trade in this dustbin for a new model, or I will return to dust. So I need to consider the command of Jesus Christ. I need to be born of water. And essentially, when someone comes to that point, they are coming to Christ, and they want to be his disciple. They are ready to give up their physical life. And that's why you're buried in a watery grave. That's why you aren't sprinkled when you're an infant. That's why you are mature enough to make a conscious decision to give up your life, which is what we all did 40 or 50 years ago in some cases. But the tendency at times is to take back the life we gave up. And there are times when in our lives we need to push our heads back under the water and remind ourselves that the old man has got to give it up and that the new man will need life infused by the Spirit of God. We walk in newness of life. We must be born of water and we must be born of the Spirit. And it's a process that we are all engaged in right now, and we have been since our baptism and before, but we're speaking of baptism today as essentially the starting point. And do we remember the imperatives that were relayed to us scripturally and otherwise as we prepared for our baptism? As it says in verse 26, if any man comes to me, anyone comes to me, rather, and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Now, that's giving up a lot, even your own life. If you're not willing to do those things, that's the key. The heart and attitude and spirit must be one of willingness to surrender everything, or you can't be his disciple. And as we progress in our spiritual gestation period, if you will, following our baptism, as we progress toward being born of the Spirit, do we often think on these things? And do we remind ourselves that a willingness to give up everything is at the heart and core of our commitment? And how many things have we reached out and taken back into our lives that we left behind in that watery grave many years ago? Well, each of us has to look at ourselves in that context and determine if that is the case in our personal lives. Do we still sense this imperative after all the years? It's a fitting question that should help us examine ourselves in that context. Matthew 19. Here's another imperative. And really, it relates to baptism as well. Matthew 19. The young rich ruler. He was young, he was rich. What everybody wants to be, right? Who wants to be old and poor? We want to be young and rich. The young rich man really wanted to have eternal life. He really thought he had it together. He'd kept all the commandments that Christ listed from his youth up. He wanted to know what else he had to do, because he had it all together. He had his life in place. He was obedient. He'd done all these things from his youth up. What am I lacking? What's missing? You have to give the kid credit. He had an attitude that was curious to know. Now, when the answer was given, he didn't have the character to follow through, but at least he was willing to ask the question. What do I lack? You know, there's an attitude in the book of Revelation that talks about members of the body of Jesus Christ who don't lack anything. At least that's what they think. They're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. They don't know that they lack everything. It's frightening how human nature can be fooled. and how we can be deceived into believing that light is darkness, that black is white, etc., etc. It's tribute, in a sense, to the master deceiver. But back to our story. So Christ said to the young man, if you want to be perfect, which is apparently what you want, and that's what I have commanded, become perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. That's what Christ taught and spoke in his ministry. If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. It's another imperative. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. It's just like baptism, isn't it? Bury it in the grave, come up out of the water, and follow me. A clean slate, a fresh start, a new beginning. You rid yourself of every physical impediment and burden and connection, and you focus on me, the light, and you follow me. That's how you do it. That's what you're lacking. Well, the young man heard that saying, but he couldn't do it. He walked away sorrowful. Why? I got a lot of money. I'm going to be a big loser here. No, you're going to be a big winner because Christ said, you will have treasure in heaven. Well, what is that compared to treasure on earth? Well, we all say we know the difference. But how often do we really respond as this young man should have responded? It's something for us to contemplate as we consider this imperative, you must be born of water. I'd like to go now to Luke chapter 15. One of my favorite parables in all the scripture. The parable of the prodigal or the wasteful son. The renegade, the loser, the big loser, the sinner, the rebel, and his righteous brother, and the loving, merciful, compassionate, forgiving father. And I want to relate this parable to our discussion on being born of water. So let's go through it this morning, maybe afternoon, by the time we finish, we'll see. Of course, look at the clock behind me. I'm going to go for a long time. You didn't know that we were right in the time zone line here, because the clock on the wall back there says approximately 11:40. So apparently, we've got a new time zone developing here at Citrus Heights Community Center. A certain man had two sons. And of course, we're all the sons of God. He's our spiritual father. The younger of them, which is typical, right? The wilder one, the more unrestrained one, the one who wants to get out from under the burdensome authority of the father and the oppression of the older brother who thinks he's hot stuff, etc., etc. All of this. There are many different lessons to learn from this parable, but we want to focus on baptism, and I think you'll see why I'm going here, at least I hope you will, in a few minutes. The younger of the two sons said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. I want my inheritance now. I don't care about that treasure in heaven. I don't want to wait. I want what's mine now. I know what I want, and I'm going to go after it. You know, Nike, just do it. I know what I want. I'm young. I'm smart. I know exactly what I'm going to do, so give me what's mine. What an affront. What an ego trip. What an outrageous request. And yet, isn't that what all of humanity has done to God? Isn't that what Adam and Eve did in the garden? Yeah, we don't need God. We're going to take what's ours, the knowledge of good and evil. And we can do this. No, you can't. And we've all come to realize that we can't. But nonetheless, notice what the Father said. It's a good lesson for parents. Depending on the circumstances, it's not always the best decision. I'm not saying that, but in principle, if you've got Randy Renegade as a son, sometimes the only way he will learn is through the school of hard knocks. So give him what he wants. That way, when he comes to himself, he'll have no one else to blame, will he? And sometimes his parents, oh no, I'm not going to give it to you. You don't know how to spend it. You would just blow it. You would just waste it. So no, I'm not going to do it. No, no, you can't do this. You can't do that. You can't do this. You can't do that. And suddenly, they want to break out of jail, whether you give them anything or not. So sometimes parents have to weigh these circumstances, just like the father has to weigh them here. So verse 13, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. Boy, this must have been exciting. I'm going to pack the mule, pack the car, put all my bags in. I'm going to drive away. I'm going to bust out of here. Got my treasure. I know where I'm going. I'm getting as far away from here as I can. You know, and sometimes that's what human beings try to do. They try to run away from God, get as far away as they can. Accumulate their physical treasure and do their own thing. Just like this young man. He journeyed to a far country. And guess what? There he wasted his possessions with wasted or prodigal living. And later we find out that the older son accused him of what? Spending it on wine, women, and song. Well, sadly, that's what most young men do. That doesn't make it right, but that's what most young men tend to do in certain circumstances. So he lost everything in a short time. Maybe he showed up in ancient Las Vegas and rolled it all away. It was gone. Suddenly, everything that he had was gone. And yet, he was going to take what was his, and he was going to go out there, and he was going to do it. And now he has nothing. And quite possibly for the first time in his life, he was in need and in want. And really, if you want to look at this in a spiritual context, that's the kind of sense and feeling that you and I and all humankind is going to have to come to before they are going to be able to make the level of commitment to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're going to have to come to the point where we recognize that no matter how much physical wealth and abundance we have, we still have what? Nothing. Nothing. Because we are headed to the dustbin of history. And what we accumulate will be enjoyed by our heirs or by the federal government, but not us. You want to enter the kingdom of God? You want eternal life like the rich young man? You don't get it by claiming what is yours and hanging on to it. You want riches in heaven? Christ said, here's how you do it. But you've got to be born of water. That's how you start. So he spent all that he had. And then you might know a severe famine arose in the land, and he was hungry. Maybe for the first time. And again, spiritually speaking, we have to be hungry for that bread of life, for the truth. We have to realize that the water we drink to sustain our lives, the food we eat to sustain our lives, will not in fact sustain our life. Christ offers water that will enable us to live forever. This young man didn't know that. Humankind doesn't know that. But they're going to have to be brought to this point. And that's part of what God's intention is, as Mr. Roberts is bringing out in his sermonette, when the heavenly signs and all that we see described and hear described in the book of Revelation hits this world with force. And the complex nature of the economic woes and the overwhelming evil of the final resurrection of the Roman Empire and all of the prophecies come together with pinpoint precision and start to bear down on this little speck in the universe. It's going to be much like the young man who loses everything and now is hungry. Verse 15. How desperate is he? He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Swine is a fancy term for pigs. Have you ever fed pigs? I've fed pigs many times. My grandmother kept what was called a slop bucket. Anything that was left over was thrown into the slop bucket, and we took it out and dumped it into the trough, and the pigs ate it. Disgusting, really. And to see pigs in the mud and eating slop is disgusting enough. But think about a human being foraging among the pigs to eat. Now, spiritually speaking, human beings have got to come to an understanding of what they are going to do. Because we too are starving spiritually. And we have to turn to God and commit our lives to God, or we will never drink that water and eat that bread that will sustain us forever. We have to come to the point this young man came to. In verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one would give him anything. So he had to crawl around and argue with the pigs. Now that's a disgusting picture, and if you've ever fed pigs like me, you know how disgusting it is. But I wonder if that doesn't illustrate what all of humanity is trying to do. And when you think about what God offered us in the Garden of Eden and where we are now, I don't think the metaphor is too far wrong, is it? Now notice what happens. Verse 17. But when he, this young son, this young man, when he what? When he came to himself. When he actually grasped who he was, where he had come from, what he had left, where he was now, and what he could do about it, how he could survive. When he grasped the insanity of what he had done and the disgraceful rebellion he had exercised and the sin he had committed and the disrespect he had shown to his father. When he grasped all of that, when he came to himself, you know, it takes a long time for some people. Some come to it in a shorter time, and we'll talk a little bit about that when we get to his older brother, who in the context of the parable didn't really come to that point until his brother came back home and he had time to think about it, because he was little goody two-shoes. And he would never do anything like his younger brother did. But he had his issues too. He had to find himself. He had to recognize that he didn't have anything without his father either. That his father had everything, and his father was willingly sharing it with him. All that you have is mine. That's what we'll read in a few minutes. Just like the Father has offered you and I the same inheritance. Everything he has. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And I'm dying of hunger." My father's servants. I'm his son, for crying out loud. Think of what I could have. His servants have plenty to eat. And here I am rummaging among the pigs. The light came on. Now notice this attitude. "I will arise and go to my father." Whew, boy, that takes some humility, doesn't it? "I will rise and go to my father." How many stories have we heard about young men who in their physical lives did this and were too proud to go back? Too proud to go back. But he was not proud. He was absolutely humbled. "I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." That sounds like the kind of deep repentance that will lead one to seek discipleship and to look for a chance to be born of water. "I'm not worthy to be called your son. I have screwed up big time. I have so embarrassed you. I have so disrespected you. I have so trashed my life, my reputation, and yours. I do not deserve to be called your son." What a humble, contrite spirit and attitude. The same attitude of repentance that we should come before God with as we seek to be born of water. And in fact, every day of our lives in our progression toward being born of the Spirit. "Make me like one of your hired servants. I don't care. I just want to be with you. I want to be a part of your family, if you will, but I don't expect to be a son. I don't deserve that. I'd like to be a hired servant. I'll work hard, but I don't deserve to be restored as your son. That's not right. I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. I've earned what I got, and I understand that." Verse 20, "He arose and came to his father." What courage, what humility, what a marvelous attitude. And that's exactly what you and I are doing when we appear before God and seek baptism. We want to be born again. We want to be born of water. We have come to ourselves. And what kind of attitude does the Father have? Our Heavenly Father. When, verse 20, when the young man, he, was still a great way off, when that young man was barely a speck on the horizon, his father saw him. You see, that's where God really is in the life of every human being. Because by some miraculous way, he can connect with and see and appreciate and understand every human being, their circumstance and their situation, just like a loving father seeks to deal with his own children and know them and care for them and cherish them and love them. He was probably looking on the horizon. Remember, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when the son was yet a great way off, his father saw him. All he did was see him. Did he know what attitude he had? Let's draw it back to the physical analogy. Did the father know what kind of attitude he was in? Maybe he was coming back to rob his father. Maybe he was coming back more of a rebel than ever before. But you see, God knows our hearts. This father was looking for his son. He wanted his son back. He never stopped thinking of his son. No matter what his son did, he was always his son. He was ready and willing to give. He ran to him. He didn't walk. He didn't wait for the son to crawl. He ran to him. And the first words out of his mouth. Do you think the father spoke or did the son speak? No, the father was quiet. Now most of us as physical fathers would let her go. So, you're coming back. I told you so. You would just make, you've lost it all. Now you're come crawling back to me. No. It's not what your Heavenly Father does. It's not what we as fathers should do either. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Can you imagine the shock of that young man? He was fully ready to beg for mercy. I just want to be a servant. Here comes his father running toward him, embracing him, kissing him, falling on his neck, weeping undoubtedly. And the son says to his father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. This is repentance. This is a moment in our life that we should never forget. And how hard is it for us after 30 or 40 years to come before our Father and still say, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am not worthy to be called your son. It just seems like that worthiness kind of puffs up in us, and we get to feeling our Cheerios. We forget that we buried ourselves so many years ago. Verse 22, the father didn't say, you know, you're right, son. I'll see if I have a job for you. No, the father said, what? Bring out the best robe. Not the Walmart t-shirt. The best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. Now, if there was ever a more shocked look on that young man's face, how could you imagine anything more shocking? Consider what the young man did and consider the reception his father gave him. Amazing. Like a celebrity had come. his son. Notice, for this my son was dead. Every human being is in that boat without being born of water. You are dead. I am dead. My son was dead and is alive again. You must be born again. Born of water and of the Spirit. He was lost and is found. What a beautiful picture. And they began to be merry. They had a party. They celebrated. Now here comes the older son. Now he was in the field. What a good boy. He was working. He was saving his money. He was respecting his father. He was doing everything that he should do. And he heard this noise, this excitement, this frivolity, this merriment. He walked up to the house, heard music and dancing. He asked one of the servants, "Hey, what's going on? What's the deal?" "Well, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Now here's that older son. You see, we can have this attitude too. One of self-righteousness and anger toward God's mercy, toward sinners. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee said, "I thank God that I am not like other men." Especially that publican over there. "For I do all of these things, and I'm this way, and I'm that way." That's not the attitude of a repentant son. And yet we'll see that the Father has mercy on him as well. He went immediately to his father in anger. And he refused to go into the party. "I will not go in there. You come out here and talk to me." So God put up with that. The father put up with that. His older son commanding him to come out and talk to him because he loved his son. He loved his older son with all of his sins and problems and difficulties. He loved the younger son too. For in fact, they were both sinners. And they needed to come to themselves, and they needed to be born of water and of the Spirit. "Lo, these many years," he said to his father, "I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes, who has devoured your livelihood and my inheritance, I might add, with harlots, you have killed the fatted calf for him." That is disgusting. And some people do react that way. They actually accuse God by their own righteous acts and attitude. They are in no way humbled and contrite and repentant and respectful. They just think they are. Now, what did the father say? "Get you behind me, Satan." The father said, "Son, son, you are always with me. I know you've been faithful. I know you've been there. And all that I have is yours. Your brother didn't take anything away from that. All that I have is yours." Verse 32, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. That's why angels rejoice when one sinner repents. That's why we should rejoice when others repent. That's why we should recognize the need for all of us to come to ourselves and to come humbly before God and admit that we don't deserve anything. And then graciously accept His gift and the celebration of the wedding supper at the return of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? And it does speak to the biblical imperative of baptism. For those contemplating baptism, of course, I would encourage you to move forward, because you must be born of water. And of course, of the Spirit, you must be born again. For those of us who are baptized, I want you to think about this verse in Revelation chapter 3. We referred to it earlier. God would prefer that we are hot or cold. Lukewarm won't cut it. Lukewarm is so dangerous because we think we're hot and we're not. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing and no one. I can stand by myself. I can do this. Kind of like the attitude of that young man in the parable. And you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I don't want to be any of those, much less all of those. However, in a spiritual sense, we can be all of those and not even know it. And not even know it. Again, this verse reminds me of the older son in the parable that we just discussed, smug and secure in himself, judgmental of his brother and others. He lost his perspective on who he was. We must constantly remember that apart from God, we are nothing. Without surrendering our lives in that watery grave of baptism, without constantly resubmerging ourselves and recommitting ourselves, humbling ourselves before Him, recognizing who and what we are apart from Him, as the young man did when he came to himself. Our transformation from flesh to spirit, our fulfillment of Christ's imperative, may be in jeopardy. Brethren, let's never take this privilege, this gift, for granted. Remember, you must be born of water.